I can remember being in a prayer meeting when I was a very young Christian, so quite a long time ago. And I was sitting on the floor in someone's living room. It was very crowded and there weren't enough chairs. And as we were sitting there and people were praying and sharing things and so on, I let my eyes open. I don't see anything in the Bible that says you have to have your eyes closed when you pray. And I was just sort of looking around. And in front of me, I could see these feet, bare feet. But they didn't look like my feet. And they didn't look like the feet of anybody else I knew, because they were sort of dark brown and metallic. And they walked amongst us in that prayer meeting. And afterwards I thought, what on earth was that all about? What am I just seeing things? Is this some sort of crazy notion I've had, or something in my vivid imagination? I have got quite an imagination. But then I was reading my Bible some weeks later, and I read the description of Jesus in John, in the beginning of John's Revelation, first chapter. One of the things it says is feet like burnished bronze. And I knew, it's making shivers go down my back just thinking about it, I knew that Jesus had walked amongst us that night. And now when Christians meet together, I know he's here. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to have something to prove it. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. I know he's here. Anyway, to get on with what I'm supposed to be saying this morning, I'm going to take you back to a verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. You can look it up if you want to, but I'm going to read it out anyway. This is part of the creation story, which I should think nearly everybody here would be pretty familiar with. It says this: "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so." God said the word, it happened. Just one verse from the creation story. You're going to see where I'm going with this quite quickly, I'm sure. We're also told in the Bible that all three things were made through Jesus. So that includes the things that we read about in the creation story, including that verse that I've just read to you, including the word trees. The trees were made through Jesus. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. Jesus was the Son of God, through whom the trees were made. Jesus was given to a lovely earthly guy called Joseph, who took the place of an earthly father for him. And you all know what Joseph's profession was, don't you? He was a carpenter. He worked with wood. He worked with wood that came from trees. Trees that were made through Jesus. Right? Just hold that thought for a minute. That was just the process. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a manger. The manger almost certainly was made out of wood. The manger, made of wood from the trees that were created through Jesus, would have been worked on by a carpenter like his earthly father. It wasn't his earthly father, because they'd just arrived in Bethlehem, and it must have been another carpenter. The manger was made as a cradle, if you like, out of a feeding trough. The feeding trough of the animals became the cradle. Now, if a carpenter made a cradle, or he made a feeding trough, he wouldn't have expected them to be interchangeable. I mean, you can imagine Mrs. Carpenter going down to Tesco's and doing the shopping and coming back and saying, "What's all this filthy animal food doing in the bedroom in the cradle? And where's the baby?" He wouldn't have expected the two things to have an interchangeable use. But one thing was used as another. The feeding trough became the cradle. They're both made of wood. The manger had originally been made to hold something. It had been made to hold the food for the animals. But one particular manger in Bethlehem held the baby Jesus. He was made to lay in the place of food. This is significant. Food is something that we break up and share amongst us to give us life. Jesus came to give us life. The loaf again. We've heard the words, "I am the bread of life," this morning already. But Jesus says more than that. He says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So to satisfy our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst, which everybody's got, they may not acknowledge it in the same way that we do, but they've all got one of some sort. To satisfy that spiritual hunger and that spiritual thirst, we have to, first of all, come to him, and secondly, believe in him. Now, I'm sort of guessing that most people here have done both of those things. They've come to the living Lord Jesus, and they have believed in him. So they know that their lives can be satisfying spiritually, because Jesus feeds us and he quenches our thirst. It's a spiritual food, the bread of life, that us believers have with us to sustain us eternally, not just while we're here on earth. Many of us will be very familiar with the words, "Give us this day our daily bread." I'm going to ask Meg just to come and say a modern version of the Lord's Prayer now. Not for you to join in with this time, but just to listen to where "Give us this day our daily bread" fits in.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
And forgive us our sins. We cannot come to Jesus and have our sins forgiven unless we've accepted who he is first. You could say that Jesus not only calls himself the bread of life, but he's also, isn't he, the Word of God, and he is also the Word made flesh. I've heard people talk about the Lord's Prayer many times under different sorts of headings, and very often they've said, well, give us our daily bread isn't just about what we eat. It's about what we need spiritually. You could say, give us this day our daily word from God. Give us this day our daily Jesus. Because those things are inextricably mixed. You cannot separate. You cannot separate, for example, those things we know about there to what will come out of the word of Jesus when he comes again. And I'm looking forward to Jesus coming again. Every year I see another disaster or something awful that man has done to man, and I think, oh, surely, Lord, it must be soon. It must be soon. He's told us to look for certain signs, and I think, was that it, Lord? Was that it? Is it today you're coming? But he's not going to tell me. because nobody knows which day it will be. Therefore, we have to be on our guard and we have to be ready. We have to have come to Jesus. We have to believe in him. Then we can walk a sin-free life, because only then can we say, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. When I was a child, a very long time ago, you're supposed to be honest in church, aren't you? Okay, ages ago, when I was a child, and about the age of Tyrese, the little boy you see with us every week, 7, there was a company that made bread, which still exists. It was called Hovis. And it sort of specialised in those days in brown bread. My name is Richard Brown. You can't imagine how many times I heard the catchphrase, don't just say brown, say Hovis. And do you know what? Everybody who said it thought they were being original. And I used to just smile and nod and think, oh, not again. Am I never going to be free of this Hovis? And for a little while, there were a few kids who called me Hovis as well. I lived with it. I got through it, and mercifully, other people took the flak after a while for other reasons. Have you heard the expression, something is the best thing since sliced bread? Do you know, in those days, bread wasn't very often sliced. You had to do it yourself with a knife. I had a grandmother who used to cut it horizontally. I've never been able to do that. And not only that, she used to butter it first and then cut it, and it'd be wafer thin. She must have had a really sharp knife, because I can't do that. They come out like doorsteps when I do it. But, the point of this is that I wouldn't say that Jesus is the best thing since sliced bread, because he was there before sliced bread. And I would just like to clarify that, quite simply, Jesus is the best thing. Before bread, during bread, after bread, he's the best bread. He is the best thing of all time. Now, you would know that I preach Christ crucified. And I'm really glad that I'm in a church where the same thing is said. Crucified on a cross. Not a torture stake, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe, but a cross. That shape. But bigger. And rougher. And more barbaric. The Romans themselves banned the use of the cross after a while because even they thought it was too torturous, too cruel. Well, it came a bit too late for Jesus, but then it didn't come a bit too late for his rescue plan, because he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. The cross was made, like so many others were made at the time, out of wood. You know where I'm going now. The tree producing the wood, like all things, had been made through Jesus. The seed for that tree, or the seed for the tree before that, or the tree before that, had been growing before Jesus ever came to the earth. But it had been made through him. A carpenter of some sort would have made the cross out of the raw wood. I can't imagine it would have been beautifully smoothed out. Why would it be? It was to torture somebody. I can't imagine anybody was worried about someone getting splinters on the cross. Because by the time they were on it, they'd suffered all sorts of abuse. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, I expect some of you will have heard of very sacrificial stories, maybe even through people who've been escaping in boats over water recently from the countries where they could no longer stay, where one person has sacrificed their life for another, perhaps for a family member or for somebody very close to them. Everybody will have heard of war stories where somebody took unimaginable risks and risked death themselves in order to save somebody else. And in some cases, they were killed in the place of the person they were saving. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now let's explain a little bit about crucifixion. When I was a child and I heard the story of Easter, it never occurred to me how Jesus actually got on to the cross. But when I thought about it as I was growing up, I realised it must have been really difficult to put up a cross, get a couple of stepladders, and then get somebody up there and nail them to it. But now I know that actually the cross was laid on the ground. That Jesus was laid onto the cross. He laid down his life. He could have chosen at any moment to be rescued from that. He may have been handled roughly by men. He may have been tortured. There'd been the crown of thorns. There'd been the beating. There'd been the scourging and the whipping. There'd been all that going on. So he was in a pretty bad state. And he'd had to carry his cross on shoulders that were bleeding and raw, and where sinew and flesh were exposed. He was in a weak state, but he was Jesus, fully God and fully man. There is nothing that could have stopped him breaking free from that and just rising above it. And people going, ah, it's the Lord. But he submitted to the rescue plan so that you could have life, so that I could know what it was like to be free. It wasn't just for everybody, it was for each of us individually. Would you have done that for somebody else? I'd have been hard pushed to think that I might. You sort of like to think you would, but when it came to it, what would I be like? But Jesus didn't flinch. This was his purpose. And by it, he was going to overcome death and hell and all the works of the enemy. That's what the cross was going to do. Satan must have been rubbing his hands with glee, thinking, this is it, I've got him. At last, I've got him. Little did he know that as the nails went through the hands and through the feet, little did he know that those were sounds of victory. And then the cross was lifted up. I've seen it done in sort of films and things since, where they put ropes on and haul it up and all sorts of things like that. I expect you have too. It was not only just lifted up, it didn't just balance there. Very often a socket had been cut into the earth and it was, think of this, dropped into the socket. You imagine what that felt like? Wouldn't have been too comfortable for somebody who was already suffering. On the hill called Calvary, the place of the skull, Jesus chose to lay down his life. He'd already been placed on a piece of wood in a manger, laid horizontally in the stable in Bethlehem. Now he was placed on a piece of wood on Calvary, horizontally laying down. What I want you to think, this isn't a piece of scripture, just me thinking. What I want you to think is, even when he came as a baby, there was something speaking ahead of time to what would happen on the cross. The man on the wood. As a baby, he was well cared for. He was looked after. He grew into a fine young man. But on the cross, everything had been crushed that could be crushed, although his bones were not broken. Not broken. Hence, when they came out with the spear, oh yeah, he's dead already. We don't need to break his legs so that he fall down further on the cross and be asphyxiated quicker. He submitted to the will of his Father and to the purpose of the great rescue plan. Jesus laid down his life for us. We've heard already that, well, where is it? No man has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He didn't lay down his life for his friends in this case. He laid down his life for his enemies, because that's what we were. We were enemies of Christ in the old way of thinking and doing things and conforming all the time to that wretched sinful nature that even now we have trouble with and have a tussle with and a bit of a battle with inside. I can't wait for the day when I'm rescued from my sinful nature completely. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved now. I am in the process of being saved as well, as God works on me, and he's still got quite a bit left to do. And one day, when I stand before Jesus face to face, I will know salvation fully, and the sinful nature will be totally gone. In potential, I, like you, am a new creation in Christ. But there's a way to go before I live in perfection and in the presence of the Lord all the time. Jesus gave his life to give us eternal life. When does eternal life begin? Not when we die. It begins when we give our heart to Jesus. When we open up, when we come to him, if you like. When we say, I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. That's when eternal life begins. The little blip that happens when we die physically, there's not really much to do with it, because we're already living eternal life before we get to that one. And we go on with Jesus from there. He becomes our spiritual food now and forever. You could say our spiritual clothing as well. I have been clothed with Christ, and our spiritual shelter now and forever. Food, clothing, shelter, the basic needs of a person. Wood can be destroyed by burning. I'm not going to set fire to the church, but I do just want to demonstrate that. This is a match. I'm going to strike it. Any health and safety people around? Anybody with bucket water? Right, I've got... Oh, I'm not going to strike it. Aha! That wood is burning. It can be destroyed by fire. Meg's going to come and tell you a real life story.
I want to take you back to January 1979. Some of you won't be old enough to remember it, but Richard and I had been married several years. We hadn't got any children at that time, and we weren't Christians at the time. And we went to live in Kingston-on-Thames in a flat which was made out of a large three-storey late Victorian Edwardian house had been divided into two maisonettes. There was a flat on the ground floor, which had a bedroom on the first floor as well. We had the first floor and the second floor. On one very, very cold night, where there was thick ice everywhere, in January 1979, I was awoken by the sound of our two cats. We had two Siamese cats who, if you know what they're like, have very loud voices. They were outside the bedroom door, meowing. So it woke me up. What on earth's the matter with the cats, I thought. Got up out of bed, and I could hear a funny noise. Looked out of the window, and I could see a glow beneath me. I said to Richard, "Wake up, quick! I think there's a fire, and I think it's us." So we were jumping about, didn't know what to do first. You don't think, you just react, it's just instinctive. So I put on a dressing gown and a coat, and I put on some clogs, which wasn't very practical, but that's what was accessible. And Richard went up into the loft, which was above our bedroom. There was a loft access with a pull-down ladder. He went up into the loft to get the cat boxes, because we were determined to save our cats. Opened the door, let the cats in. First cat went in the box, so I got hold of that one and started heading out. Richard couldn't catch the other one. And after several minutes, he followed me. I had, in the meantime, fallen down the stairs because my clogs were in the dark. My clogs weren't very good footwear. I'd fallen down the stairs, got to the bottom. So I went from the top floor, through the first floor, and right down to the bottom. and I had to go out through the communal hallway, and as I opened our front door, there were flames coming out through the other flat's front door, which I had to walk through and out into the front. A few minutes later, Richard came down as well, without the cat. And he realised that we had a little white Renault 4 van. It's rather a strange vehicle, but it was parked right up against the house, and there were flames coming out of the windows. So obviously there was a danger of the car exploding as well. So he got in the car and reversed it out onto the road, out of the way of the flames. Later, he had a look at the car, and the indicator lights, I think, were all melted. The whole of the front was brown instead of white, and the lining inside the roof of the cab was falling down on his head because the adhesive had presumably melted. It could have blown up while he was driving it. I stood on the pavement looking at this house, and I said to a neighbour, "I could dance for joy. I just feel so glad to be alive."
You don't behave rationally in an emergency when there's fire around. When I got outside, I also discovered that I'd tied up my shoelaces. Why? This was a matter of life and death. But our next door neighbour, who'd been out on the pavement with lots of other people and the fire engines and all sorts, took us in that night, and we stayed with her for a number of weeks. But the very next morning, she's a lady who was someone who went to church. And the next morning was a Sunday, and she took us to church that morning. I don't think she was a Christian, but I'd been to church as a child, and as I stood in that church, I said thank you to God for saving me. I didn't really know him, not like I know him now, but I said thank you. Did it change my life very much at the time? Not a lot, except that obviously the trauma was with us for a while afterwards. Years later, in 1985, I gave my life to Jesus. I opened my heart to him. I came to him. I was born again. I was saved. I was saved from burning again. My second salvation from being burnt, because the second time I was saved from the fires of hell. Now, is fire also a good thing as well as a bad thing? Well, of course it is. It can keep us warm, but it can destroy us. Jesus actually said to those people who followed him, "You will be baptized with fire." Now, that's a fire of anointing. A fire in our very hearts, if you like. Forgot my other visual aid here. Stand. Heart. Candle. Could you light that one for me, Meg? A fire in our hearts that need never go out. Followers of Christ do have a fire about them, but it's not one that stinks like a real fire does. This is one that will draw people to it, and one that will light the way for others out of spiritual darkness. The fire that God gives to a follower of Christ is the full package fire. It's the Holy Spirit alive and active in us. And when he comes, it's for us to be effective, to preach the word, to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to do all those things that Jesus expected his followers to do. And at the end of the Great Commission said, teach all the people that you reach to do what I've taught you to do. But the church, over the centuries, got a bit nervous about some of those things because they're a bit dramatic. It's got a bit lazy over some of those things, and sometimes just hasn't read the bits with those things in. Christ in us, in our hearts, is the hope of glory. The Christ who created the trees, the Christ who laid on the wood, the Christ who hung and died, is now a risen and a glorified Lord. Do you know what his eyes are described as in Revelation? Like blazing fire. I think that description of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation is absolutely amazing, because it destroys all the sort of ideas of, you know, the shepherd with the beard and the crook and the lamb around the shoulder, and shows an image of power which will never be overcome. Are you in this for real? Are you saved? Are you thinking about accepting the Lord and coming to him? Is it a day when perhaps you need to think, actually, I have wandered off a bit here. It would be good to sort of recommit myself to the Lord and get back to where I know I should really be. Well, God gives you free choice, free will. Like I said at the beginning of the morning, he doesn't force us to do things. But there are things that we know, he knows, we know, are good for us. So, the choice is really, and I'm going to put this very starkly, you'll have to excuse me and you can debate with me about how real this is afterwards. It's a choice of how you're going to burn. Do you want to burn eternally in darkness and torment and separation and misery in hell? Choice number one, there it is. Or choice number two, burning brightly, joyfully, with peace in your heart, here on earth, and then forevermore with Jesus in heaven. In my trade, this is what they call a no-brainer. It's just, are you ready to take that step? Are you ready to go with Jesus? The choice is real. I'm not making it up. I can point things out to you in my Bible here that will explain them more fully if you need that. That's the choice. I'm going to pray a prayer this morning out loud. It's not going to appear on a screen. I'm going to pray this prayer as if I were someone coming to Christ or coming back to Christ after a period of time. If you agree with this prayer when you've listened to it, just say amen at the end when I say amen. I'll say in Jesus' name, amen at the end. If you agree with it, say amen. It may be a prayer you've already said for yourself, or a version of it. It may be something you've just been waiting to do until today. Let's pray. Lord God, I understand that you are real, that you are a heavenly Father who loves me and has given me choices to make. Lord Jesus, I believe that you came and died on the cross for me, and that you want to come and live in my life by your Holy Spirit. I'm sorry I've not been going your way for so long. Please forgive me. And Lord, I allow myself to open up my heart and my mind to you. Please come in. Stay with me forever. Change me. Help me to become more like you. And help me, Lord, to be one of those people who will make a difference in your name in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining me in that. If anybody wants to talk to me about anything that I've said this morning, you're free to do that in just a few moments, even over coffee if you like. We could have a holy cup of coffee if you need one. But for now, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us, remain with us, go with us today and forevermore. Amen.